is from Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. Page numbers are on the screen behind me. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made of hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made of hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked to him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gate yard, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he broke down and wept.
If you could keep that passage open in front of you. Let me just pray before we look at it. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might now open all of our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things out of this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What is life all about if you are a Christian? I'm sure there are a few different ways we could answer that. But I want to say that being a Christian is all about knowing Jesus, knowing the person of Jesus Christ and his work for me. It might be that you've got a kind of, you know a lot about Jesus, and you've got a Wikipedia knowledge of Jesus, so you know his origin, his life works, you know about his death, and you know the Gospels, you know the Bible quite well. But maybe you don't truly know him. He doesn't affect your life maybe on a Monday to Friday. Well, as Christians, we must be passionate about knowing Jesus. Getting to know Jesus also gives us a better idea of what life's going to be like as a Christian as well. We know that from our experience, don't we? So if you're, say you're going to get married to someone, you're engaged to be married, and you're getting to know them more each day, aren't you? And one day you just find out that your fiancé loves camping. Well, you know, don't you, that life married to that person is going to be miserable. Will involve a lot more camping holidays than hotel holidays. Getting to know somebody better often means we grow to love them more, doesn't it? But also it gives us a better expectation of what life will be like with them. So as Christians, we must strive to know Jesus more. And Mark, so far in his gospel, has been giving us clues as to who Jesus is, but it's only finally in this passage that we see who Jesus is. It's only fully revealed in this passage. So if we want to know Jesus better, we must listen to it. Peter has followed Jesus at a distance as he's got arrested and has been brought to the high priest's palace. And Peter remains in the courtyard. I mean, he's warming his hands on the fire and with the guards who arrested him. Peter is soon going to face a trial of sorts. But inside the palace, Jesus is facing a very different kind of trial. So first, we're going to look inside the palace in verses 53 to 65 at Jesus' trial, where the issue at stake is, who really is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So first point then, in verses 53 to 65, we see that it's when Jesus suffers that we understand who he is. It's when Jesus suffers that we really understand who he is. And there are two aspects of Jesus's identity that are revealed in these verses. And really, they're about how Jesus is what the whole Old Testament has been anticipating. So who is Jesus? Firstly, Jesus is the promised innocent lamb who came to suffer. Jesus is the promised innocent lamb who came to suffer. And recently, I've been quite into a Netflix series called Making a Murderer. I don't know if you've heard of it. If you're not familiar with it, it's a documentary about a man in America called Stephen Avery, who was put in prison for 18 years for a crime that he was later found out he didn't commit. And then he was released. And then a few years later, he was arrested again for murder. And he's still in prison today. And he's trying to kind of fight for his innocence. And he claims the state were involved in it and everything. It's a fascinating series. And one of the reasons why the Netflix series is so popular is because so many people are incensed by the injustice of it. How could an innocent man be put in prison for so long and jailed for life when he didn't actually do the crime? Well, here in this passage today, we see a miscarriage of justice on a monumental scale. It's here that we read of the only truly innocent person who ever lived being put on death row. And this is far from a fair trial. So just look at the first verse of the chapter. So you might have to flick back a page. So chapter 14 and verse 1. The second half of verse 1. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. So the Jews were looking for a way to kill Jesus. And we're all aware of how courts work, don't we, and how trials work. Charges are usually brought forward, and then a verdict is decided on the basis of whether those charges are valid. This is completely the opposite, isn't it? The verdict has already been decided before the trial in verse 1. And so they have the trial in order to find anything that might support their verdict. If ever there was a model example of an unfair trial, well, this would be it. But the Jewish council encounters a problem. So look at verse 55. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They cannot find anything against Jesus. They want their charge to hold up to legal requirements, so they need quite a few witnesses to kind of agree on their testimony, but all they get is people going up on the stand and committing perjury in order to try and find something to condemn Jesus on. The one piece of evidence they try to bring is Jesus having stated that he's going to destroy the temple, but they can't even agree about that. The trial's a complete sham. And so the high priest, he gets frustrated, and he gets up and he asks Jesus, "Will you not answer these claims?" And what does Jesus do? He remains silent. Because, you see, he is totally innocent. We love to defend our innocence, don't we? For me, this usually involves something like spilling black coffee on a cream rug and then kind of insisting, the first thing I want to make clear is that, oh, it wasn't my fault. You must have jogged me because I wouldn't have done that on my own. We love to defend our own innocence. Things are a bit worse than that for Jesus. He was the innocent victim of an unfair trial to send him to death row. And people were going up on the stand and lying about him. And what does he do? He stays silent. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words hundreds of years before this happened. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Jesus is the innocent lamb who remains silent on his way to the slaughterhouse. So do you know the depth of Jesus's innocence and obedience? Jesus never sinned in his words. Jesus never sinned in his actions. He never even sinned in his thoughts. Think of how often you and I sin in our thoughts. And maybe you harbour kind of bitter thoughts every now and then about that family member. Maybe you just desire things far too much in your head that you know you shouldn't be desiring. You and I, we sin all the time in our thoughts in many, many other ways as well, let alone in the things we say and do as well. We are more sinful than we think we are, and yet Jesus is more pure and innocent than we could ever know. And it's not that Jesus kind of avoided doing things that were prohibited, like kind of commit murder or adultery or lie. But as well as that, Jesus was completely active in his obedience. He perfectly, completely loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus completely loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. He perfectly honored his father and mother. And yet, the tragedy is the end of verse 64, and they all condemned him as deserving death. And then verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy, and the guards received him with blows. The guards cover the face of the innocent Lamb of God. They spit at him and beat him up as they mockingly shout at him, prophesy. But little do they know that in so doing, they're fulfilling ancient prophecies themselves. Again, Isaiah in chapter 50, verse 6, he's talking about a suffering servant here. He says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 53, 3, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And then Jesus' own prophecy from just a few chapters earlier on in Mark. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. What injustice. What injustice. And yet, as we look back through the pages of the Bible, we see that this has always been God's plan. Isaiah prophesied about it most clearly. There will be a suffering servant. There will be an innocent lamb who will die. Jesus is the promised innocent lamb who has come to suffer. And secondly, then, the second aspect of Jesus' identity in this passage is that he is the promised Christ who therefore will reign. He's the promised Christ who will therefore reign. And just go back to verse 61. The face of the high priest is red with fury and frustration as Jesus remains silent in front of him. And so he comes out and he asks Jesus directly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Son of the Blessed just means the Son of God. And Jesus chooses his moment to now respond. And his silence so far has been palpable. And so when he finally decides to speak, we know that whatever he's going to say is going to be important. And his answer is absolutely fundamental to understanding Jesus' identity and his mission. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, the high priest asks. I am, Jesus says. He couldn't be any clearer in claiming divine sonship. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the I am. Jesus doesn't have to say anything else. He's answered the question, hasn't he? But he adds something crucial. Verse 62, which is probably the most important verse of this passage. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. With the only words that Jesus speaks in this trial, Jesus applies two more Old Testament prophecies to himself. His answer in verse 62 combines Psalm 110, verse 1, which talks about the Lord sitting at the right hand of God. And the other is in Daniel chapter 7. If you could turn to Daniel chapter 7, it's worth us having a look at this text because Jesus applies it so clearly to himself. So Daniel, it comes after Ezekiel in the Bible. The Bible's with the center column, it's page 900. I don't have the other page. Daniel chapter 7. So in verse 9 and 10 of Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision. He's having a vision, and it's about God the Father, as the Ancient of Days, he's called. And look at the end of verse 10. A thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And then Daniel's vision continues in verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the vision that Daniel has here is of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, with a court sat before him in judgment, a judgment book in front of him, and then one like a son of man is presented to him. And to him, to this son of man, is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that lasts forever. This son of man is made king over everything. And so back in Mark now, Jesus, the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the son of the blessed? And Jesus says, I am the son of man who will be made king over everything. Jesus, he's standing before Old Testament scholars who know their Bible inside out. He says, I am the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. And it's this statement that kills him. And so the irony is, the high priest condemns the one who alone has the power to condemn. He judges the one who really is the ultimate judge himself. Why does Jesus suddenly disclose all of this now? I often used to wonder, when reading the Gospels, why does Jesus often tell the people he heals not to tell anyone about it? So, for example, early on in Mark, Jesus heals a deaf man. And then Mark notes, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. Why does Jesus do that? Jesus, if anything, has been hiding his identity until now. But it's now in his trial that Jesus finally reveals who he is. Why does he do this? Well, simply because Jesus didn't want people to misunderstand why he had come and who he was. Jesus' main purpose as the promised Messiah was not to heal deaf people, but to come and die. Jesus doesn't come primarily as miracle maker, but as suffering servant. And the way that Jesus becomes the ruling Son of Man, exalted at the right hand of God, is first by suffering and dying. we can only properly understand who Jesus is in the context of his suffering and condemnation. Because you see, the Son of Man, he's now been exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus now sits in heaven at God's right hand. He's now been presented to the Ancient of Days. He's died and risen to life, achieving the task he was set out to do. The innocent lamb has now become the ruling king. So who do you say Jesus is? Do you maybe see him as miracle maker, but not suffering servant? The danger with just seeing Jesus as a miracle maker is that we see him really as a part-time savior. And we only come to Jesus when we want something. Maybe we wouldn't say that out loud, but maybe a good test of whether we think like that is by asking yourself the question, what do you pray about? And what do our prayers entail? Do we only ever pray about really the things we want? Lord, please heal my brother. Lord, please help me get this job. Please help me sleep well tonight. It's right to pray for those things, isn't it? But knowing Jesus, the King who suffered, means we will also pray mourning over our sins, because that's the reason he suffered. We will pray praising him, not simply as king, but as king who is innocent for you and for me, and who suffered for you and for me. It's when Jesus suffers that we understand who he is, because in his suffering, we see him as the promised innocent lamb who's come to suffer. And we see him as the promised Christ, who therefore now reigns. So secondly then, as we look at Peter in verses 66 to 72, we ask ourselves the question, are we prepared to follow the suffering Jesus? So verses 66 to 72, are you prepared to follow the suffering Jesus? As the guards shout, prophesy, another one of Jesus' prophecies is coming true. Just look back to verse 29 and 30. We didn't read them. But of chapter 14, verses 29 and 30. Peter said to him, Jesus, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now, imagine you're Peter. You've seen Jesus get arrested, and you've now been warming your hands on the fire outside the high priest's palace. You're trying to avoid conversation with the guards when a servant girl comes up and asks you, I recognise you. You were with Jesus, weren't you? You go red. Sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. And you panic and decide to get out of the light of the flickering flames. So you go and stand next to the gate. You hear a rooster crow in the background, but you don't really think anything of it. Then they accuse you once more. You were with Jesus. I'm sorry, you deny it again. I don't know what you're talking about. And then a little while later, they come up to you a third time. You definitely were with him. You even have a Galilean accent. I swear to you, I don't know who this man is, you say, as you make even more oaths, swearing you don't know the man. And suddenly a cock crows twice in the background. Only this time you hear it 1,000 times louder than you heard it before. Because Jesus' words from earlier that night are ringing in your ears. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Your knees go weak as you fall to the ground and you feel sick and you begin to weep and weep. What is Peter's problem here? Well, he says, I don't know this man. And in one sense, he's right. He doesn't really know who Jesus is. Earlier on in Mark, Jesus tells Peter that he must suffer and die. But Peter just rebukes Jesus because he thinks he's spouting nonsense. And he's still got the same issue here. Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, but doesn't realize that the Messiah must suffer and die. And so Peter denies him because he doesn't recognize a weak-looking Jesus. Think about it. Peter's witnessed Jesus do so many extraordinary things, hasn't he? Peter loves to follow a successful Jesus, but he doesn't want to follow a suffering Jesus. Well, are we prepared to follow a weak-looking Jesus? Like Peter, we love to be keen disciples of Jesus when kind of the church looks strong, when he looks successful, when we're surrounded by Christians. But when we are on our own at work and Jesus looks weak and silent, how easy it is to abandon him. But as getting to know your fiancé better will give you a better idea of what marriage to them will be like, knowing Jesus shows us what life is going to be like with him. And following a suffering Jesus will often mean suffering for us. Peter knows that admitting he knows Jesus is going to mean shame, embarrassment, and pain for him. An American prosperity gospel teacher, one of the leaders of one of those mega churches, tweeted this recently. God's going to take you where you don't think you can go. He's going to give you influence, ability, favor that you didn't see coming. This is false teaching about the nature of discipleship. Jesus simply does not promise us worldly influence. Recently, I scrolled through quite a few of this guy's tweets, and I found it interesting. He never mentions Jesus, not once. He sees God as a Christless guru figure in the sky who's there simply to give him what he wants. Being a Christian is about knowing the suffering Jesus and being prepared to take up our own cross in order to follow him. This looks idiotic to the world. Why would we follow him? Jesus looks so weak in his trial. And yet, this is how Jesus becomes king, isn't it? And we are called to suffer with him, knowing that our citizenship really is in heaven with Christ, the risen king. Often we do act like Peter, though, don't we? It's really important not to become proud when we read these verses, thinking, oh, I'd never be like Peter. No, we are like Peter all the time. Because, you see, all of our sin really is a denial of Christ. It could be literally when we kind of deny to our colleagues, oh yeah, we actually do believe that controversial part of the Bible. Maybe it could be in the plenty of other ways we sin. I'm going to give in to that rage I'm feeling right now and let it loose and ignore Jesus who rescued me from my anger. I'm going to deny Christ who spilt his blood for me and instead give in to my lust. And like Peter's sin here gets worse and worse, often our sin takes a downward spiral. We deny Christ once and then suddenly our repeat offence doesn't really seem quite as bad. And so down and down we go. Don't think you're not like Peter here, because we all are. And yet, the great news of what Christians believe is that there is hope for deniers of Christ. There is hope for deniers of Christ. Look at the last six words of the chapter. And he broke down and wept. We, like Peter, must learn to break down and weep for our denial of Christ. Later on in the Bible, we read, don't we, of all that Peter went on and did in the name of Jesus. There is grace for Peter, even after this terrible betrayal. And so we can be sure that there is grace for us too. Why is that? Well, it's because inside the palace, Jesus is victorious, that outside, at the same time, Peter is failing. Jesus obeys unto death for the sake of those who deny him. And so why is it, as we finish, why is it that we understand who Jesus is when he suffers? Why is that the core of who he is? Because that is the whole reason Jesus came to earth. To willingly take on the suffering that should be ours. At the same moment that Peter was denying Jesus, at that exact same moment Jesus was being condemned so that Peter wouldn't be. It was whilst we were still sinners, denying Christ, that he died for us. The innocent man suffered and was condemned to death so that the guilty could go free. And so no matter how much you have denied Christ in your thoughts, words, or actions, you can now claim the innocence of the slain lamb as your own. So do you know Jesus? Do you know him as the suffering, innocent lamb who stayed silent for Peter, who stayed silent for me, who stayed silent for you as he was led to the slaughter? And do you know him, therefore, now as the risen Christ, the reigning Son of Man, who sits at God's right hand? Do you know this Jesus, the King who suffered for you? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus came to this earth. We praise you that he lived a perfect life, that he was completely innocent and pure. Father, we repent of the times that we so often sin. We can't fathom how innocent Jesus was, and yet his innocence goes beyond our understanding, and we praise you for it. We pray that we would remember that life as a Christian following this Jesus may mean suffering for us, and yet we know there is a wonderful future for us with Christ the risen King in the new creation. We pray that we would long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.